The scripture this morning is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of the scripture. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this season, this time that we can be in church, and even though we celebrate your birth and your death all year long, it's just magnified during this season, and we just thank you, Father, for sending your Son to take our place, to bear the sin of the world, that we can have salvation. Father, I pray that you'll bless Brother Jeff as he comes this morning. Speak through him. Give him the words that we need to hear. Father, I pray that we'll have ears to hear the words, and that we'll take the admonishment that applies to us and make changes where we need to. Father, I thank you for your word that you give to us so that we have the guidance and the roadmap to follow if we're just willing to do it. Father, again, I pray that we'll be able to put distractions out of our minds today, to pay attention to what we hear and read in and from your word today, Father. And as we leave, I pray that we'll be the examples and a Christian witness this week to everyone we come in contact with. In Jesus' name, amen.
Continuing on in 1 Thessalonians, you know, there is a particular burden that pastors experience or know, and at least they should. And the particular burden that I'm referring to concerns preaching the Word of God. Call it nervousness, call it a sort of fear and trembling, call it whatever, but the reason is the pastor, assuming he takes his responsibility seriously, knows that it is his responsibility in preaching to proclaim God's word. That's serious business. And so in a sense, you're speaking on behalf of God, proclaiming what God said. And for me, that is a sobering reality. I take that very seriously. It drives me, for one thing, to careful study, as I do not ever want to, as far as I can help it, knowingly, of course, but also unknowingly, miscommunicate the Word of God to you. I do not desire to come to you with some idea I had in the middle of the week, that so I put that in a sermon form and laced it with some scripture verses that helped prove whatever point I was trying to make. Instead, I want to stand before you and not only declare to you this is the Word of God, or as a popular preacher out in Houston likes to put it, this is my Bible. But I actually want to say this is the Word of God and then actually deliver to you that which is the Word of God. That's my heart. And so to this, you know, the pastor is called, and it carries a great deal of accountability with it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul charged Timothy to rightly divide or rightly handle the word of truth. That's serious business. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his printed sermons, wrote this according in relation to Paul's charge to Timothy. Spurgeon wrote, "Timothy was to divide rightly the word of God. This every Christian minister must do if he would take full proof of his ministry, and if he would be, listen to this, and if he would be clear of the blood of his hearers at the last great day." Pastors should feel that weight. And then, in addition to that, there's other additional weights that come along in relation to preaching, when it's specifically tied to maybe having to address, as scripture demands it, hot button topics of the day that you know are going to make people mad. You know, I want you to know that if you ever gotten mad at me when I was preaching, that wasn't my goal. All right. My goal was what it is every week, to proclaim to you the word of God. And if you got mad, really the reality is you wasn't mad at me. You was mad at what the Bible said. And that's my goal. All right. And so that, you know, there's weights like that. And then there's other times like this morning where, it just, the scripture might cause a bit of awkwardness, if you will, which is what's before us today. And why would it be awkward? Well, in this passage, Paul dealt with how the church is to treat the pastor. And so the weight I feel this morning is due to the fact that sermons like this have the potential of coming across as very self-serving. And I don't like that feeling, but it is what it is, right? I mean, if I'm going to rightly divide the word of truth, which in seeking to do so, I've endeavored to preach expository sermons, verse by verse through the Bible. You know, that's how I endeavor to do that. And I mean, I guess I could have just skipped over these verses, but what kind of pastor would I be if I were to do that? All right. So again, it is what it is because God's word says what it says, and I make no apologies for that. You know, so I just want you to know I didn't come across this to be self-serving this morning. In fact, I assure you that passages like this drive me to deeper study on what my responsibilities are, and it's always a very sobering reminder. Amen. And so as we approach what, you know, the last part of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, again, we find Paul addressing the church and its internal responsibilities. And you remember, this comes right off the heels of Paul's discussion on the day of the Lord. Remember that? The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. But then he reminds the church, but you're not children of the night. You're children of the day. You've been saved. And so this is not something that you have to look forward to with dread. You know, this is something you can look forward to with great joy is really Paul's point, because he's trying to encourage the church. In fact, he finished that discussion off in verse 11 by saying, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so when we get to verse 12, Paul is continuing with his concern concerning the health of this young church. And so in the remaining verses, he gives the church instructions concerning that. And in verses 12 through 13, he wrote concerning the church as it relates to its pastor or its elders. And what we will see here is who they are, who are these people, and how are they to be treated by the church. And so let's look at that this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. And so who are these pastors? Who are these elders? Well, let's look at what Paul says. There's so much we could say about this, so much scripture related to this. We're going to try to stay specific to what Paul describes here in verse 12 and then pulling in some similar verses from elsewhere. But in verse 12, Paul used three descriptors to refer to the church elders or the pastors of the church. He said that they are those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. And so let's look at each of those three individually. First, Paul refers to them as those who labor among you. The term translated labor means to be spent with labor or faint from weariness. I'd say to you that pastoral work is hard work. It is burdensome. Whether it is seeking to rightly divide the word as discussed earlier, or whether it's trying to guide the church or care for the sick, the faint at heart, giving biblical counsel, whatever it is a burdensome task, because pastors not only carry their own burdens, but they carry the burdens of so many others as well. Paul described that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a interesting passage because Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 his many trials as he has been doing the Lord's work. And then he said this in verse 28. And apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? In other words, Paul is saying, not only do I have the daily pressures associated with just going through life, going through ministry, all the heartaches and pains, you know, pastors aren't exempt from those. but also carry the burden of the people that God has called me to shepherd as well. And now here in our text, Paul used that same term that's translated labor over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. There he wrote, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." You know, if all I desired to do was to get up here and spout off my opinion with some Bible verses laced to my opinion, that wouldn't really take much work. Right? I mean, it really wouldn't at all. All I would have to do, especially in the average Southern Baptist church, I'm picking on us, right? All I have to do in the average Southern Baptist church is to say whatever it is I want to say with some passion. Right? Even throw a fake tear in there, here and there. Throw in a John 3:16, give a come forward invitation while we're singing Just As I Am. And by and large, a great many people who sit in church every Sunday would declare that I preach the Word of God that day. You think I'm joking? That is the truth. But if I truly care, if I truly care about you, then I will take care, as Paul said there, to labor in preaching and teaching. I was talking about this in a recent Bible study on a Wednesday night. I don't know how that discussion got brought up, but I noted that of all the things my preaching professor taught me in seminary, the one thing that stuck with me, there's lots of things, but one thing that really stuck with me was this. One day he said, "Man, Sunday's coming." And what he meant by that was not in the same way that the pastor might say on Good Friday. "It's Good Friday, but Sunday's coming." He didn't mean it in that way. What he meant was the clock's ticking, right? And Sunday's coming. Even now, as I'm here this morning, Sunday has arrived, and I'm still very much aware that Sunday's coming. You know, and I have to be prepared to deliver to you the Word of God. And so what he meant by that was this: no matter how many things happen during the course of the week, no matter how many people go into crisis in the week and need the pastor, no matter how many calls, no matter how many deaths, no matter how many funerals, no matter what happens, Sunday's coming. You can't stop it from coming. You can't push pause on the clock. It's coming, and the pastor must be ready. And boy, did I think about that this week. I mean, our son and daughter-in-law were in from out of town. Hadn't seen them in a while. In fact, the last time we saw them, I spent most of that time in the hospital over in Kansas City. We had something this week planned every day and every night, doing something, whether it was here on Christmas Eve. You know, something was happening every day. In fact, I was talking to one of our dear sweet folks last night, and she said, "You know what? I just realized tomorrow's Sunday. I didn't know tomorrow was Sunday." And I was like, "Yeah, tell me about it." You know, and I don't even get the option of YouTubing it in, you know. I still have to come here, you know. I know you, sometimes you wake up and you go, "It's cold, pajamas, we'll just do YouTube today." You know, Jason, we didn't get to do that, did we? Where's Jason? I don't know. He tipped out maybe, but we don't get to do that. All those quarantine weeks when you weren't here, we still had to come. And you know, it's just what we do. But I did tell my wife yesterday that I prefer Christmas on Monday or Tuesday of the week. This week Sunday was coming, and here it is. But in all seriousness, I remember well when the pastor of the church where I was saved, he had one of those weeks. You know what we talk about, and we say, "It's been one of those weeks." He had one of those weeks as a pastor, and he said to me one time, he said, "If I could do anything else, I would do it." Now, he didn't mean that he was incapable of doing it. He's a very talented guy, lots of jack of all trades kind of guys, but he couldn't do anything else because this is what God had called him to. In the lectures to his students, Charles Spurgeon stated this. He's talking to his students. He said, "If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king. In the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. End quote. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, we're told this by the writer of Hebrews. We're told that elders keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. In James chapter 3, verse 1, we're told, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, that's sobering. Judged with greater strictness. And so Paul says, you know, who are these? They're those who labor among you. Then he uses this descriptor, those who are over you in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I would say, first of all, it certainly doesn't mean that he's on a pedestal. It does not mean that the pastor is your boss or that he is, this one really drives me nuts, or that he is your mediator to God. You don't need me to go to God. You know, you go to God through Jesus Christ, not your pastor, right? I mean, we have been invited to the throne of grace. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I had a friend call me one day and he was real disturbed. And the reason being, he had been praying. He's a member of a church, been praying, and he just felt like the Lord was calling him to volunteer in a ministry within the church. I don't even remember what it is. And he said, "I'm gonna go talk to the pastor about it and see what he would if he would have me serve there." And he was shocked when he talked to the pastor. And I'll never forget what he told me. He said that the pastor told him, when he told him that he really felt like God was convicting him to serve in this particular ministry, the pastor told him this, God didn't speak that way. He speaks to the pastor about who and where people are to serve, not to people. And then the pastor will inform them what he has heard from God, and then they are to do that. And I replied, wow, that sounds very popery, doesn't it? It sounds like, you know, the pastor has set himself up in the role of a mediator, there. That is the stuff of ministerial malpractice, right? That is the stuff of spiritual manipulation. You know, I'm just going to tell you, man, anybody that comes to me, and you should do this too, anybody that comes to you and they said, God told me to tell you this, I'd be asking for Bible verses on that, buddy. Right? I mean, that is how spiritual manipulation has carried on through the ages. And yet at the same time, you know, while Paul doesn't have that in mind here, Paul does speak here of spiritual leadership, because he refers to the elders, the pastors, as those who are over you in the Lord. But before we even begin to discuss what it means to be over you in the Lord, we must first note and recognize that the pastor is a servant. And so there is a sense which he is also under the congregation. Of course, by being under, I'm referring to the fact that, again, he is a servant. In Mark chapter 10, we find an encounter in which the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they come to Jesus and they have quite a request. They ask him that when he comes in his glory, that one of them be granted to sit on his right and the other on his left. Just a small request, you know. you know, thank God for his grace, because, you know, can we just be honest? Sometimes we just ask God for stupid things, right? Right? I mean, you don't act like you don't, right? And thank God he says no to a lot of our prayers. You know? So that's the situation there. And we also hear that the rest of the disciples, they hear this conversation and they get mad about it. And so Jesus calls them all together, you know, come to Jesus meeting. And, this is what he said to them. He said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John Stott wrote in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he said, the chief characteristic of Christian leaders is humility, not authority, and gentleness, not power. Nevertheless, authentic servant leadership still carries an element of authority. In fact, the same language used here of pastor being over you in the Lord, the same word is used of a father managing his own home. Hence, it is leading with loving care, which is a good place, I think, to bring back in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Because again, the writer of Hebrews wrote there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Stott noted that here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the emphasis is not on rank and authority, but on their efforts for the eternal salvation of believers. And so the pastor's chief concern for the people is their spiritual well-being. That's what I care about for you ultimately. I like to know that you're walking with the Lord, that you're growing in your faith, that when you gather here as believers, you're not gathering here just because that's something you feel like you're supposed to do, because that's what we do down here in the South. Or at least that's what we used to do down here in the South. Or that you gather here just because mama taught you to. Right? We were just in our life group this morning, reading in Isaiah chapter 1, where God told the people that he was sick of their burnt offerings. And I don't hear your prayers. God says that. I don't hear your prayers. I'm not listening to your prayers. And what was going on there? It was people that were coming to offer sacrifices, coming to worship, and just really going through the motion and rigors of the moment when they don't have hearts for God. Yeah, I don't want that for you. I want you to come and gather with the church because you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll last. If that's not the reason you come, then you'll eventually fade out of here. Right? I saw a statistic recently that said a third of people who came to church before quarantine will never go back to church. You know why? They were never really there anyway. I'm serious. You know, that's what pastors are concerned about. They're concerned about your spiritual well-being. So Paul refers to them as those who are over you in the Lord. And then thirdly, he refers to them as those who admonish you. Now, the term refers to warning against bad behavior and its consequences, to reprove and even to discipline. It's sad that church discipline has all but disappeared in the American church. It's even more sad that preaching on topics such as sin and hell have disappeared from the church. You know, this word admonish is a negative word. That's why it's usually coupled with the word teaching, which is the positive side of that. For instance, he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone. There ain't a whole lot of churches that are warning people anymore, right? Let's just be honest about it. Warning everyone and teaching everyone, that, by the way, that word warning is the same word as admonish, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then again in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 16, he wrote this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so admonishing and teaching are responsibilities that belong certainly to the office of pastor. I mean, here in chapter 3, verse 16 of Colossians, he's talking about the church generally. And so if it's the job of us as individual Christians, as iron sharpens iron, to admonish and teach one another, then certainly that's a responsibility that belongs to the office of the pastor. You know, when the pastor stops admonishing, when he stops talking about not just sin in general, but sin specifically, and warning against that, and talking about the day of the Lord that is to come. Remember, Paul said the day of the Lord is coming. It's coming like a thief in the night. You talk about ministerial malpractice. Right? I mean, folks, we live in a time when the world denies the very existence of sin. It's not just that sin is not something that is considered. It's that sin is completely denied. Right? I mean, everyone is right in their own eyes. And that's why you hear language like this. Well, what works for you may not work for me. What's good for you may not good for me. That might be true for you, but that's not my truth. You hear that a lot now. My truth. Well, isn't that convenient? Right? My truth. That's your truth. That's not my truth. That's examples of a world that has completely denied the very existence of sin and certainly of hell as well. And while the world is denying those things, the preachers are silent about it. I mean, how terrible. I mean, that ministerial malpractice at its height. I'll tell you what, though. If a pastor who calls himself a pastor has determined to just keep it all positive and upbeat and not mention sin and hell, he might call himself a pastor, but God has not called him one. He reminds me of the Old Testament prophets and priests that Jeremiah condemned in Jeremiah chapter 5. You should listen carefully what Jeremiah said concerning those guys back in his day. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. He wrote this. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. He's not talking about coronavirus, right? What's so bad that what has happened in the land that Jeremiah has said is so appalling, so horrible? This is it. He says, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priest rule at their direction. Some translations capture that. They rule at their own authority. And here's why they do it. My people love to have it this way. You know that? They're giving the people what they want. They're prophesying falsely. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 6, he says that they're declaring peace, peace, when there is no peace. In other words, the day of the Lord is coming, and they're just pretending like it's not coming. They're giving the people what they want. My people love to have it this way. Now listen how he closes that out. But what will you do when the end comes? There's a whole lot of pastors out there that are keeping people positive and getting the crowds to come and all of these things. But what are they going to do when the end comes? I mean, that's what we're supposed to be about here, right? What are you going to do with the income? It's coming. Paul just told us. It's coming like a thief in the night. It's going to happen. We don't even know when it's going to happen. Paul put it like this. You remember that? Just look back up in the verses there. He says, verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security. That sounds like those prophets in Jeremiah's day, doesn't it? And then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. That's what Jeremiah said. What are you going to do when the end comes? In fact, while we're on the subject, what are you going to do when the end comes? Maybe you're here today and you're acting like, you know, maybe you claim God exists and you love him, but really you're living like God doesn't exist and like you don't love him. What are you going to do when the end comes? Have you run to Jesus Christ to be saved? Have you recognized that the one who was born in Bethlehem that we celebrated this week died on a cross at Jerusalem for your sins? And he got up and he walked out of the grave on the third day. And he offers salvation to everyone who will come to him in repentance by faith. If not, my friend, you need to be concerned about what are you going to do when the end comes? It's ministerial malpractice not to warn people that there is a judgment to come, that there is a hell to come. And the only way to escape that is to run to Jesus Christ and be saved. And so again, these are those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. And so then, how does Paul say that the church should treat them? Well, there's much to be said on that as well, but let's just look briefly at the two ways pastors are to be treated by the church. In verse 12, Paul says to respect them. And in verse 13, Paul says to esteem them very highly. Let's look at those and see what all that means. Now, when you consider the word respect, you'll note that the term means to know. That's why when Chuck was up here reading earlier, the word respect wasn't there. It was the word know. I think Chuck was reading from the King James Version. So the term to know or to acknowledge or to appreciate. You know, we live in a society in which respect is all but lost. And one way to really see an example of that is the field of politics. I have a clear childhood memory of my parents and my grandparents not being very fond of the fact that Jimmy Carter was the president. I do. I knew that they were that they would have been much happier if Mr. Carter was not the president and his opponent would have been president. But at the same time, I also have a very clear memory of being at my grandparents' house and my grandfather, again, who was not happy at all that Jimmy Carter was the president, said this while President Carter was about to address the nation. He said, "Turn up the television and keep your mouth shut. The president is speaking." Right? Respect. I mean, disagreements aside, there was a respect for the man due to the office that he served. And I know it'd be easy presently to point out disrespect to the present president in office, but you know, there's quite possibly and probably one coming that you may not want there as well. But that doesn't give you a reason to disrespect him. You hear me? We can disagree. We should disagree. There's a whole lot of things I can tell you right now I disagree with strongly. But I will pray for him. I will respect the fact that he is the president. And you know what? I'm still going to call him out on all those things I disagree with as well. You know, for 4 years now, it's been popular to among liberals to declare hashtag not my president. Folks, that's not how the believer is to behave in the world. And it's certainly not the way the believer is to behave within the church toward its pastor. Paul says, respect them. And then the next thing he says there is that we are to esteem them very highly in love. What does that mean? Well, the term translated esteem means to consider or to regard. In fact, the same term is used over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 where Paul wrote, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard or esteem. Do not regard him as an enemy. But warn him as a brother. Paired with the terms very highly, you see that Paul is calling for leaders to be held in highest regard within the church. And this esteeming them is to be done so in love. Now, folks, obviously that does not mean you set the pastor on a pedestal, right? I don't know of a pastor that wants to be on a pedestal. The only place you can go on a pedestal is down. Right? I was thinking about that earlier this week. I was like, mean, we were celebrating the fact that the Lord of the universe became a true man. Still fully God, but he became a full human being. We celebrate that, right? Isn't it interesting that the church will love to declare that Jesus became a full human being, but they won't allow for their pastor to be a human being? Isn't that crazy? Yeah, it is. It is. It's an interesting scenario to be in. So it's not calling you to put your pastor on a pedestal, but he is calling for you to regard him, to esteem him very highly, Paul says, and to do so in love. You know what that means? You can't do this begrudgingly. It has to be in love. Yep, you gotta love me. You have to. You have to, because the Word of God says so. You know, we just cannot get away from this word love, can we? We're called to love God. We're called to love one another. We're called to love our neighbor. Husbands are called to love their wives. Wives, their husbands. We're even called to love our enemies. And yep, we even have to love the pastor. And then Paul says this, be at peace among yourselves. So this respect and love towards the pastor contributes in some way to the peace within the church. Leon Morris noted in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he said, leaders can never do their best work when they are the subject of carping criticism from those who should be their followers. I would add that such is the cause for many pastors who, and I'm talking about real pastors, who burn out. I'll just be frank with you. Here in this church, a few years back, it led me into deep depression. I didn't know if I was going to make it. I've told you this story before. I mean, you may not even knew it, but I was still doing the work of getting the Word of God to you, trying to get up here and smile, try to smile when I see you. But man, in the deepest depressed, I mean, I was just depressed. What I really wanted to do was not see anybody, just go home and go to bed. I was real comforted when I found out that Charles Spurgeon was depressed. It was a comforting thing. I hated that he was depressed, but it was comforting to know that he was depressed. And you know what? By the grace of God, I'm making it through that. And by his grace, he has used many of you to pull me up from that pit. And for that, I am thankful. You know who you are, and I'm ever grateful to you. Let me again revisit Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Don't miss this part. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What in the world? In other words, you have the ability to contribute to my joy, or you have the ability to contribute to my groaning. Right? And I have enough of my own stuff to contribute to my groaning. Right? And so how does that happen? Well, Paul links it to how the pastor is treated. In other words, the opposite of this would be disobey your leaders, do not submit to them, just become a thorn in their flesh, and you know, make sure you talk about them in the hallways and insult them on Facebook, and you know, all these various pathways in which the pastor can receive criticism, and that has him in a position where he's no longer doing his job with joy. Instead, he's doing it with groaning. It's a terrible situation to be in. And you know what? You know what the irony of that is? Those that are doing that don't even realize it's of no advantage to them. That's what he says. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, and my joy is for your good. Your joy is for my good. Right? We want one another to be joyful in the Lord. And so Paul says, this is how a church should treat its pastor. And I want to thank you all because so many of you have been so good to me and my family throughout the years, and you have served him well, and I am grateful to be your pastor. Let's pray. You know, before I pray, I do want to address those of you who may have tuned in today that don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. I'm not going to beat around the bush about it. God didn't call me to beat around the bush. He didn't call me to sugarcoat it. It is what it is because God said what he said. And God declared that all of us are guilty sinners, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's not just a community effort. That's an individual reality. It's not just y'all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Eternal damnation awaits those who have not fled to Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but don't you love that? Don't you love it when there's bad news, but there's this but, right? That wonderful conjunction. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received this gift of eternal life? Have you fled to Christ in order to be saved? Have you recognized him as so much more than just a child born in Bethlehem, but the Savior who came to save his people from their sins? He wants to save you. Will you come to him by faith? Will you escape that great and horrible day of the Lord? Well, the answer to that question is no, if you're not in Christ, but yes, if you are. In fact, that day will mean for you a coming home to where you belong with Jesus. Are you going to go home to be with Jesus? Not if you're living your life like he's not even there, right? He is your Savior. Flee to him and be saved. Lord, we love you so much. It's been good to gather with the church this morning on this final Sunday of the year. Lord, we thank you that Lord, even though I know so many times this year we have declared that this year has been so bad on so many levels, and Lord, it has. There's been so much pain and sorrow this year, but reality is, Lord, that doesn't mean your goodness has changed at all. Lord, you're still good to your people. This has been a good year for your people. Lord, you have sustained us. You have carried us through. You've carried us through sorrow. You've carried us through pain. You've carried us through weariness. You haven't left us. Lord, you said in your word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you've kept that word. You have not left us. You've not forsaken us. You're still Lord. Lord over all things. Yes, even Lord over a coronavirus. And you're going to be Lord over 2021 as well. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness towards your people in 2020. Yes, even those, Lord, who have been taken home through this virus, Lord. They were taken home! Lord, you've been good to all of us. Thank you for that. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.